We're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly. And when we talk about family worship, we're not wanting to confuse it with ancestor worship. So let's just get that out of the way, right? We're not worshiping the family. And we laugh at that a little bit. But one of the temptations that we have as parents is to make our families an idol. And we can fall on the wrong side of this in so many different ways. So we want to be careful that we are biblical in the way that we approach this. But what we're talking about is coming together as a family and worshiping. And that's really important for us to see. I'm going to read to you a quote. This actually comes from Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon. What's interesting about that is he's being kicked out of the church. And as he's being kicked out of the church for a couple of reasons, one of them is holding people accountable to the Lord's Supper and being believers and in order to take the Lord's Supper. But he takes the opportunity to instruct. He's not trying to come with, you know, words of unkindness and rebuke as much as he is just reminding them of some important things. So think about this. In his farewell sermon, he says this: We have had great disputes about how the church ought to be regulated, and indeed the subject of these disputes was of great importance. But the due regulation of your families is of no less, and in some respects of much greater importance. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ, and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and be successful. Let me now, therefore, once more, before I finally cease to speak to this congregation, repeat and earnestly press the counsel which I have often urged on the heads of families while I was their pastor, to great painfulness in teaching, warning, and directing their children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, beginning early where there is yet opportunity, and maintaining constant diligence in labors of this kind. Isn't that interesting to see that before he leaves this flock that is really pushing him out, he wants to give them good instruction, and that is a part of the good instruction that he wants to give them in that sermon. Another quote that just kind of sets the tone for us is James Alexander, Thoughts on Family Worship. And he says this: the simple fact that parents and offspring meet together every morning and evening for the Word of God and prayer is a great fact in household annals. It is the inscribing of God's name over the lintel of the door. It is the setting up of God's altar. We'll talk about that later. The dwelling is marked as a house of prayer. Religion is thus made a substantive and prominent part of the domestic plan. The day is opened and closed in the name of the Lord. From the very dawn of reason, each little one grows up with a feeling that God must be honored in everything, that no business of life can proceed without him, and that the day's work or study would be unsheltered, disorderly, and in a matter profane, but for this consecration. When such a child comes in later years to mingle with families where there is no worship, there is an unavoidable shudder, as if among heathen or infidel companions. What a just a reminder to set the tone for us to think about how important this subject is. And as we walk through the scriptures, I think you'll see the principle there over and over. One thing you're not going to find is a passage that says, "Thou shalt, you know, do family worship." You're not going to find it that way, as is a number of topics and principles that we find in Scripture. But you'll find the principles all through the Scripture. And so that's what we're going to remind ourselves of to set the table before we have our panel discussions and get really practical. So let's talk first about one of the most important things and where this comes from. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. We have to start there. It's so important because the Scripture is a sufficient test for every practice. And so we want to look and see what we're doing and evaluate it, compare it with the Scriptures. And what we find in the Scriptures, of course, is this principle is there as well. And let's think about even that particular idea. What do the Scriptures say about family worship? And so we'll do that. But before we do that, I want to just look at a couple of passages that remind us of the sufficiency of Scripture. Some of you know these by heart, but let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. We'll come back to 2 Timothy for another reason a little bit later, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God's word says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What a great reminder for us to know that what we have here is sufficient. It's enough. It's all we need to know how to conduct ourselves in life. That doesn't mean there aren't helpful resources out there, study tools and good books written about this, but at its core, this is sufficient to guide us, and it's certainly sufficient to guide us into how we're going to carry out leading our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does that look like? And so we should be going to the scriptures to find that out. So what we're talking about today is rooted in that principle. Let me look at one more just so we can see that in a slightly different way. And this is 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're going through apologetics, those of you who are in speech, you probably have these on your cards for, you know, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And so let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The knowledge of God is going to come from somewhere, and what we know is that it's going to come from here. And so listen to these words, but it's rooted. Everything that we read after this is rooted in that important aspect of our lives, the knowledge of God. And then look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There it is again. Not some things, but all things. Everything that we need for life and godliness. I can't think of anything outside of that that we really need. So if we want to live this life in godliness, in any aspect of life that we would face, we have what we need here. How? How does that come? He's granted it to us through, here it is again, the knowledge of him. So it's bracketed with the same principle, who called us to his own glory and excellence by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So again, that's another aspect of knowing him, is knowing his promises. And part of those promises are warnings of judgment. Part of those promises are blessings and invitations to salvation, right? The call to salvation. And so it's a broad picture that we have here. And it goes on, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We get tripped up over partakers of the divine nature. That means that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have the fellowship of the triune Godhead through the Spirit in our Christian lives. We have all that we need. Not only do we have the Word, but we have the power, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to understand and to actually walk in these things. And so we have everything that we need right here in the Word of God. And so as we think about family worship, we should be thinking about that as well and recognizing that family worship is also given to us in the Word of God, how we should conduct ourselves in our homes. And so just want to lay that out so we think about that. It's really important. And then that second point, we must look at what Scripture says about family worship. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're here to do today. We're going to look positively at what we must do. There may be some negative points that are brought up as well, but we're going to look positively at what the Scripture commends for us and commands, by principle, gives to us. And so we'll see those things. And then what we should be doing in all of this is we should be evaluating ourselves as to how we are doing in this charge that the Scripture gives to us. We should be thinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do it all to the glory of God. We should be thinking about how that is taking form in our homes. And no one's perfect. No one's hitting it every hour of every day or even every day of every week. But we want to be moving in that direction. There's an old Chinese proverb, one generation plants the trees and the next gets the shade. Now, that's not biblical in one sense, but the principle is biblical, right? That's not a biblical phrase, but the principle is found in the Word of God, and we're going to see that as well, because we must have a generational view of our families and of family worship. It's something, I'm going to tell you, it's hard for us as Westerners to get. It's hard for us to think of that because we're so individual. We're individualists. That's the cultural ethos. And so it's hard for us to look beyond And so what we're talking about here is not even just looking to our children, we're in a sense looking through our children to the generations. And where do I get that from? Well, we get that in a number of ways in the scripture. This is a constant refrain. I mean, if you think, if all you did was just think about the genealogies in scripture, you'd realize, wow, God cares about generations. If that's all that you did, you would see that God teaches his people about this, just in looking at the genealogies and how important these connections are. Yes, we see genealogies that lead us towards Christ. That's not all the genealogies that we see. And so we see this principle even in that. But let's just take a look at a few passages in Scripture. You can turn with me to Genesis. Genesis is so foundational. It lays a foundation for a lot of things. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We'll go relatively quickly through some of these, but look with me at verse 12 through 16. God's covenant with Abraham, just with Abram at this point in time. Just think of some of the things that he tells Abram. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What is he telling Abram? He's telling Abraham, Abram, this is bigger than you. This is going beyond you. You're living for something that will exceed your lifetime by far. And we're talking about 400 years now. We're looking way forward. And so we want to make sure that you understand, the Lord wants to make sure that he understands that you're living a life that's not just for now. You're living a life to build into the future. And it's important that we see that happens often in the scripture. And so let's take a look at another passage in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We must teach and train for the generations. And look at verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21. Then, and here we're talking about, whether to give Abraham information about what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the way that the Lord answers this in verse 16. Then the men sent out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? That's future-oriented, isn't it? But listen. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. All I want you to do is to focus on verse 19. I've chosen him. I mean, think about this, that he might command his children in the household. There is a responsibility, as we think of this great church father, to build and lay the foundation for the nations that are going to come from him. It's a generational mindset. And so that's a purpose that he has. And we think of all the purposes, build a nation, where does it start? You need to teach your children. That's where it starts. So foundational for us to see that. And so our purposes go beyond, and by the way, this revelation is of judgment. Parents, remember that a part of our responsibility is to teach our children the judgment that's coming, lest they turn to Christ, right? We want to be clear on those things. That's what he's going to tell him here, what he's going to inform him of. But our purpose does go beyond our children to the generations that follow explicitly as well, not just implicitly. And we see this in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and again, some of you are probably very familiar with some of these passages. You've probably heard a seminar or something like this before. But let's take a look at verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Now we're going further in the generations here, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. They should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so again, what are these things that are being spoken? Well, it's the scriptures. That's what it's talking about. When you look at the word parables here, bywords, poems, proverbs, it's a different genre of the scripture. When you look at dark sayings, those can be perplexing, hard, enigmatic, difficult to understand truths that we find in the prophets, we find in different places. These things need to be taught. These things need to be shared, and they don't just need to be shared and stop at this next generation. They need to be shared with the expectation, listen, children, so that you're going to share them with the generation to follow, that they might share with the generation to follow, that they may go further. And you have this picture behind here in the back screen, that you pass the baton, and we just want them to go further and further and further than we ever were able to make. Some of us came to faith later in life, and some of us didn't have the opportunity to grow up in the church and in a Christian home and where there's teaching. And so there's a certain responsibility that's upon the next generation to take that and to run with it and go further. That's the idea that we have, I think, in Psalm 78. If you were to read the rest of Psalm 78, we don't have the time to do that. You're going to see some of these other categories. You're going to see man's sin and unfaithfulness. You're going to see the marvelous works of God. You're going to see the judgment and anger of God, and you're going to see the patience and mercy of God. If you put all this together, it sounds like the themes of the gospel. We want the gospel to be richly instructed in the home. We want to try to come back to the gospel wherever we're at when we're teaching in the home, whether it's Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between. And so the theme of helping the next generation to remember the works of the Lord is common. And let me just look at a couple of those with you. I don't want to go through all of these, but I do want to consider a couple of these, okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 20. These are pretty close. Maybe we'll look at these. They don't have to go too far to look at these. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 20. Actually, you know what? We're not going to do that one just because I'm going to have to read that entire section. I don't need to. So go to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. This is interesting because, you may not think about this in terms of the family, but I want you to listen carefully to what we hear in verses 1 through 7. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? And then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. What a blessing. This memorial was set up so that there would be a constant reminder, a visual reminder. If you read through Scripture, there are so many different kinds of of emblems and memorials, whether it's in the feasts and the festivals or something like this. You have these pictures, you have these visual opportunities to see. And if we were to go up to chapter 4, verse 20 through 24, we'd see the same thing. And so what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we need to put a stack of stones on our front porch? Or, you know, what does that mean? It means that each and every one of you parents have significant moments that mean something in your life, namely your salvation, right? And one of the ways you memorialize that is just sharing your testimony, certainly. But there are other ways that we can memorialize that. And as we think about our home and how we build our home, we want to have those kinds of things come up just with certain things in our home that are a reminder. We don't want them to become mundane. I remember when, not too long after we moved into our house, this many years ago, I had this compelling urge to have the scriptures on our walls. My first thought, I literally looked for wallpaper that was scripture wallpaper, and I couldn't find anything that really, there probably is something now today, I don't know. But, and so if you've been in my home, and if you've been in our dining room, you'll see three frames. I just decided, well, I guess I'm going to do this. I bought three frames, and I just took an acid-free from, you know, the scrapbooking mother over there. I took one of her acid-free pens, and I just started writing. And if you look at it, it's, yeah, it kind of runs together when I ran out of, you know, space, or it's not perfect, but it was just Ephesians and Philippians, and originally started with Ephesians and realized, wait, I'm halfway through on this, and I still have all this space. I had to calculate it out. I measured it to figure out how many lines it would be and all those things, just so there would be scripture on the wall. That doesn't save anybody, but it's a memorial, right? It's a memorial. It's a reminder of something that's important to us. And numbers of you have memorials like that, where you walk into the kitchen and, you know, there's a psalm that's posted right there. You know, there's an expression of gratitude that's listed somewhere right from the scripture. We want to set up those kinds of memorials. If you look to Joshua chapter 23, Joshua chapter 23, and just look with me at verses 1 through 13. Beginning at verse 1, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. What a blessing that they had to see the Lord go before them and to give them this land in miraculous ways. Powerful ways. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he has promised you. Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. You're saying, where is the family there? There is the patriarch of this family, in this particular case, Joshua, who is about to pass away. And what does he do? He commands them, he calls upon them to remember, to look, to see, to understand what has been done, and to give them the warnings. And every one of us has that responsibility in our own families. to charge, to reveal and to remind them of the promises, to remind them of who God is and what he has done, but also to warn them of what's around them, the nations, the Gentiles, the world that's around them, not to fall into their practices. And so we see in all of these things, and there could be many more. I don't want to read a whole bunch of genealogies to you today, but we could, and we could see again the importance there of a generational mindset, preparing our children to be teachers of their children. I do not know why that's not working. Oh, I know why. This is just a little, I remember seeing this somewhere. I might have gone too far. Just thinking about the impact that you have throughout the generations. We don't know. You know, whenever the Lord comes, he comes. We want to be prepared for him to come at any time. But we start with two. And I'm keeping it small because I of course, you know, we're going to have a better multiplier in the Hensley household. With 10. But, you know, I'm not saying all of them are going to have 10. But you can see the point here, that what a great privilege we have and so important, because you realize how many lives you are affecting. That's looking through your children to the next generations. And that's you children recognizing what a grave responsibility, what an important, blessed responsibility that you have on your shoulders as you just think about multiplication. And that's all. You're not. Are you on this earth just to enjoy it and suck up as much as you can of the pleasure that it has to offer you, that God provides anyway in his common grace, so that you can go off having, you know, done nothing and had no impact on the generations to come? So what a great image for us to remember. And I remember the first time I saw that image, something like that image, and I just went, oh, okay, I see. The responsibility of the family. Let's think about that now. And the first thing I want you to look at is the call of Joshua. We're already in Joshua, so it makes it easy to go there. And so let's just take a look at Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Oh, I just love this. And I want to think about it a little bit. So again, Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore, again, remember, he's about to go be with the Lord. That's where we're at. The end of this book. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites and those in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a great responsibility, isn't it? That's a great responsibility for parents to recognize, what are we about? What are we going to do? What does our calendar look like? What do our priorities look like? What does our home look like? What does our time look like? What investments do we make? Where do we put our funds? Where do we put the value? All of these things. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because we have so many other gods than just these two categories to serve in our culture, don't we? There are gods, there are aspects to be worshipped everywhere we look. And so we have to be careful that we're not bringing those in and setting up altars to a different god. That's easy for us to do. And so think about the responsibility of the family. It's such an important and critical principle, and we see that in the New Testament as well, and so let's take a look at Timothy's foundation in 2 Timothy. If you turn there, we already looked at 2 Timothy, and we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get to there in just a moment, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's important that we see these together, beginning at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. This is him writing to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Well, where does that faith come from? Listen, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, by the way, that's a generational mindset, isn't it? Going back to the grandmother. The sad part about this is you see no father, do you? There are different explanations of what could have happened. Some say he was a Gentile and a Greek, and so he was worshiping different gods, and that he perhaps died by this point, or he would have been mentioned. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that these women were instrumental in Timothy's life, so that he would be a part of one of the most prolific evangelistic, missions that ever happened on earth. And then we go a little bit further and we see the means of grace again. Before we get to verse 16 and 17, which we read already, we get to verse 14 and 15. And listen again. Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." Now, we already know he's learned so much of it from his mother and grandmother. And so that godly heritage, but also now the Apostle Paul has invested in him as well. But he says, he goes back so we understand the focus, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. This is before the New Testament, so the sacred writings are most likely referring to the Old Testament. Although this is a relatively late letter, most likely this is emphasizing the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Man, we want to put that out to our children, and we can see the means. We can see the responsibility that's there. It's just implicit in the text as we see the foundation that was laid for Timothy. And by the way, this is just an encouragement. You know, what an encouragement to perhaps, as we think of any that we know that might be, and, we're dealing with this in our own congregation, single mom, a single parent, and you see, well, look at the Lord can do. Look what the Lord can do. And then perhaps those who have made mistakes in their past and they didn't understand unequally yoked, or they were married as unbelievers and they were converted, and we see again the blessing and the grace that God provides through that faithful instruction. What great responsibility. I could go to 1 Corinthians 7 and we could see the sanctifying influence of a godly wife and her husband, or a godly husband on his unbelieving wife. And we can also see there the influence on their children as well, as they are sanctified in that home. This doesn't mean they're always converted, but there's a sanctifying influence. I'm going to read some passages, and all I want you to do is just think, and perhaps if you have a pen, you can write down on your not on your cards, but on your bulletin, anything that comes to mind as I just read a number of passages by just force of repetition in the Proverbs. And just listen to these. I don't know if I'll read all of them, but I'll read a number of them. So let's do that now. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's start at the very beginning. Just think about what stands out to you as you hear these words. Right after we hear in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The very first instruction that comes after that, listen, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. That's the subject matter. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. It sounds like the fifth commandment. let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And by the way, have you ever thought about, you know, so many know this passage by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your, well, I'll read it this way. I memorize it in a different version. Make straight your paths. See what the foundation of that is, where that's coming from? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Chapter 4, verse 10, if you just go a little further, hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Verse 20, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Chapter 5. My son, verse 1, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your heart to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. In other words, right there in front of you. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 24, and now, sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. And we go on and on and on. What do you see? What's the refrain? What's the emphasis? What are the, you know, 25 exclamation points at the end of the sentence. What do we see? That's not a rhetorical question. It's actually a question. What do you see? What's that? Parents discipling their children. Good. Anybody else? Instruction. Remember, follow after, value this. It's in our age and culture where authority is despised, it's so easy to say, I know better. That's not what the scripture tells you. Parents, do you trust your children? Do you trust your parents to not lie to you, but to tell you the truth? What's going to be helpful for you? And you see, over and over and over, the Lord wants us to get this. He wants us to understand this. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. And yes, it's the father and mother who are primary teachers. And yes, in Proverbs, we do have fathers who are metaphors as well for God teaching us. But both things are true, not either or, both and. Both things are true in the Proverbs. Because, you know, yes, the father disciplines our Father in heaven disciplines those that he loves, but there are real fathers that are called to discipline their children in the Proverbs. With real means, real instruments. And there's real instruction that we have to use. Let's go to probably the most well-known passage as it relates to family worship, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's just think about this compelling charge as the people are about to go into the land. And I want to set it up. I'm pretty sure I forgot to do this. See, I told you I'd do that. I want you to think about this. Second giving of the law, they're about to go into the promised land, and they've had 40 years in the wilderness, and most of the previous generation is dead, except for basically Caleb in Joshua. Moses even dies before they go over in the land. So that's all you have left. That's the only voice of the previous generation that you have left. And so there's a new generation, the second giving, that's the word the second giving of the law. And so let's take a look at this in verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. These are commandments, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the first thing that we're going to hear is probably the most repeated phrase of Jews throughout history, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Alex and Sam may be able to tell it to you in Hebrew. Do you remember? Yeah. Right. Got it. Yep, very good. And so that's where we start. The Shema. It's recognizing who God is. And then now look next at the next statement. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the first great commandment, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Second one is like it, but it's built on the first. If you don't love the Lord your God, you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. So it starts with that. In fact, even in the New Testament, the first part is assumed, and so sometimes you'll just see the second part because the first is so ingrained in the culture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where's the first place you're going to see the love that you have for your God? What's the first thing that comes after that? Well, look at verse 6. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. So that those commands are on your heart. And then verse 7, what do you do with them? You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Wow. There's a lot there, isn't there? But it starts with a formal teaching. Do you see that? Notice this in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So that's the first thing. The first thing is you need to be deliberate and passionate. You need to have zeal about this. If there's anything that's going to be important in your family's life, you've got to be zealous. And these have to be on your heart first. These are flowing out of a love for your God first. And then you're going to give these to your children. You start with formal teaching of your children. Diligently, intensely. Loving the Lord will yield training of your children. But it's not just diligent. It's not just formal. It is immersive.
Sorry, I couldn't hear what you said.
Oh, my. Did I say something that sounded like that? I'm not even going to say it again. Let's just set it aside. Yeah, someone's watching what we're doing here, what we're teaching you. But I want you to look at that. I mean, I don't think there's a way that you could say it more profoundly that this needs to be a saturation. The Word of God needs to saturate. You need to immerse your family in this. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, there you're learning. Every opportunity. We're going to have a question about that when we get to the panel. How are you doing this? This is the part where most of us struggle. We can put a lesson together. It's the on-the-way part and pointing out things. And ladies, sometimes what I've learned over the years, sometimes you're better at the on-the-way stuff than us men. You just... For whatever reason, I don't know if we're just made differently, you see some things that we don't see. But man, we got to struggle to work harder. All of us probably do, to see that we need that immersive aspect of training. But as you look at this, and some people would say this is just a general instruction. No, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And by the way, who is it that's going to be there along the way when they get up and rise up, you know, when they go to bed? Who's going to be there? Who are those that actually can carry this out? Only the parents. The families. This is the most natural and effective place of learning for children. And Moses, by the Spirit of God, recognizes that the family is the primary place for truth to be passed down from generation to generation. Let me just say, you know, a couple things about this. If you just added up the time that we're here together, even times like this, as a church, it's good, isn't it? I mean, the Lord's Day and Sunday school and our fellowships together and Own It and Wednesday nights, and you add that up, and then, you know, it's going to be like this much, and then you add up the time that you're together as families. It goes farther. Here's the ceiling again. It goes farther than that, doesn't it? So where do we have more opportunity? The church is here to augment. That's why one of our values is to reject kind of the modern day youth culture thing, where we usher our children off to let the youth pastor take care of them and train them up. So we reject that, because that central responsibility lies in the family, because that's where the time is. That's where those situations are. Listen to this quote. It's from, I'll get to that. It's from Philip Lancaster's book. It's over there. By the way, any of those books you can flip through and take a look at, because I don't know how much time I'll have to go over them with you. But listen to this from Family Man, Family Leader, Biblical Fatherhood as the Key to a Thriving Family. He says, the home is the primary arena for living out the Christian life. In the home, sin, hurt, reconciliation, and healing occur daily. In the home, the ignorant are taught, the rebellious disciplined, the repentant restored, the hungry fed, the naked clothed, the sick healed. In the home, the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, is exhibited in the relationship of husband and wife. The home is a place where proper roles and relationships are learned and practiced. The Christian home is a sanctuary, an oasis of holiness, sanity, and beauty in the midst of an evil, insane, and ugly world. Sometimes. Not always, is it? Someone has suggested that most men would be barbarians but for the domesticating influence of women and children. The rigors of family life also develop the man himself by providing a training ground, thus preparing him for his larger dominion tasks in this world. A man must prove his skills as a family shepherd before he is considered ready to become a shepherd of God's sheep, an elder in the church. And so families are at the center of God's plan, and fathers are crucial to the welfare of families. It's the crucible of life. It's that training ground for all the kinds of things that you're going to face. I was an only child. I didn't understand sibling rivalry. I'm going to tell you, it took me, and it just pounded me down, because I just didn't know that that's how siblings could treat one another. I didn't understand. It shocked me when I first started seeing this. And so when you see those things, I've told my children this, you don't realize that you're being trained right now. How are you going to respond when someone sins against you? You're being trained like right now. You're professing to be a Christian. How are you going to handle an irritating sibling? A mean sibling? How are you going to handle that? How are you going to handle being generous versus being selfish and going for the last brownie? You know, just things like that. We see every day. The priority of the family is discipling their children. And so let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We can see it explicitly in the New Testament as well. I'm just checking my own schedule here to make sure I'm... Yeah, we're good. Ephesians chapter 6. We know this passage. And, you know, I'm going to read all of it. I'm going to focus in on verse 4, because I already focused in on 1 and 2 and 3 in a sermon a few weeks ago. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. Children, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but, so there's a contrast here, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting. how this last part is written. Because I think what it's trying to show us is, if you aren't involved in the formative aspect of discipline, in other words, training, that's the positive aspect. Here's how you do this task. Let me show you again. If you're not doing that and you're just expecting a child to, you know, to figure it out on their own, then you're provoking them to wrath. Does that make sense? You've got to train them. Here's how you should do it. And I think there's a lot, even as I'm looking at this too, that we have left behind and assume, hey, they get it. The $15 an hour person at Wendy's doesn't get it after one time, but my child should. So we've got to look at these things, but what I really want to focus in on is the responsibility that we have to instruct our children. Nurture or training involves the whole training and education of the children. It's holistic, and it includes commands and admonitions and reproof and punishment. And that last word, if you look at that last word, instruction, some of your versions may say admonition of the Lord. That word is from the word nuthesia, which literally means a putting in mind. We're wanting to put those truths in mind. And what we know, because we see God using it over and over and over, is repetition. I just did it right now. Over and over and over. Repetition. We just did it in the Proverbs. God repeats himself consistently. He sets up memorials to repeat himself. Festivals and these kinds of things. But he repeats himself. In paragraphs, he repeats himself. It's a way of emphasizing. And so it's something that we need to do to put in the mind of our children. And so we see fathers here singled out as primary in this responsibility in the home. This could be corrupted to think that somehow mothers shouldn't be teaching their children. No, it just means that the father has that overarching responsibility, and he certainly delegates. That's what leaders do. They delegate, and you got a wife who is capable, then you're going to realize this is good. This is good for my children. And usually we're on the other side of that equation. You've heard I think it's Vody. Maybe it's not Vody. I can't remember. Talking about, homeschooling moms and homeschooling dads aren't really homeschooling dads. They're just married to homeschooling moms. You hear that? And so there's a lot of truth in some of that. And so, man, we need to remember what our responsibilities are there, too. The next section we're going to look at is formal structured discipleship is necessary for training our children. Well, where does that come from? If you haven't seen it already, it's there. We've seen it even by principle in some of the passages we looked at. But let's just think about it principally as we think about this idea of family worship, because that's one that kind of gets people. And we do, in our house, we say Bible time. That's what we do. We don't say family worship time. We just say Bible time. But just so we can think about it and what we're doing by principle, let's look at some passages in Genesis again. Let's go back to foundations and let's think about what happens in Genesis when the ark comes to rest. There are six saved through the water. Six. And so what do they do when they get off this ark? They build an altar. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. First thought, what does Noah do? And remember, Noah is the father of his family. His children are grown, that's true. And we didn't get into this in the sermon, but there is a patriarchal emphasis that we see over and over and over. And we don't want to just say, that was just then. There is something good about that. There is something good about honoring those who have gone before you and the patterns they've established. And one of the big issues that happens is the dishonoring of Noah. He is dishonored by one of his children. It's very clear. But what we see here is this altar that's set up. And what is that saying? That's saying the first thing that we must do as we've been saved from the devastation of all the people, all humanity on earth, is to praise our God. It's to recognize that we're in his hands, that we depend upon him. We're going to set up this altar. Yes, it's a physical altar. And yes, there's a place to actually, put the animal on and lay that dead, blood-drained animal on and then burn. That's true. But it's an expression, a humble acknowledgement also of God's sovereignty. Abraham, I want you to look at this just a couple of chapters forward in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, as Abram is called, and then we see in this call, in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Okay, very, very important promise. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then he kept going. What is he doing? What is he doing? He is consecrating this promise, first of all, and he's recognizing what a blessing that is, but he's recognizing who it is that leads him. He's recognizing the authority of God. He's putting God first, making the altar. And what does he do when he moves from there? He builds another altar. And just so we understand, the building of the altar is an expression. It's not the physical thing that's so important. It's the worship that it represents. It's the worship that's carried out upon it. That's what's important. And so worship is the center of what he's taking with him to the next place and then to the next place. Does that make sense? The worship of the Lord. It expresses the priority of worship. It expresses his love and allegiance. And again, the supremacy of God's will. He's responding to the call of God. And he's going where God tells him to go in a pagan land. It's a consecration to the Lord. Now, Jacob, although he had his moments, as so many in the Bible have, Jacob also built an altar. And I want you to look at Genesis 35. And I want you to think about this now. Verses 1 through 4. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Now the Lord tells him this. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now the Lord has commanded him specifically now to make this altar. Worship me. But do you see how he understands this worship? He doesn't come casually. He doesn't call his family to come, we got to go do this. They consecrate themselves. He says, if there's anything you have, basically set it aside. I want you to be thinking about this, parents, children. Because we're going to worship the Lord. This is most important. This is not time to respond to a text from someone. This is not time to check on some notification that you have. This is a sacred time. Now, that being said, a lot of this is going to involve training. Not all of you are going to get that right from the very beginning as children. But as we look at this, the larger point, these men of God led in worship. They led in building structures that enabled worship. Physical structures in this case. An altar is a place where structured worship occurs. Memorials are established. That's what we see here. And so our families need structures. That doesn't mean, once again, go and find some big stones to build an altar in the middle of your living room. That means that there are structures, patterns, habits, formal ways in which you instruct and teach and sing, worship, pray. Oh, that we would have the resolve of Jacob to make an altar to God in our homes, make our homes a place of worship, and put away idols that distract us. That's what I love about this passage. And think about what some of those idols are today that could distract you. And then we must teach by word, but also by example. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. I won't look at all these, but let's look at a couple of them. Philippians 4, verse 9. By the way, verse 8 is probably good to read. I'll start with that because that's also a reminder as individuals, but also as parents, to what we want to be doing in our homes. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you think back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, right, that immersion, beginning at verse 7, this is something similar to that. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Examples to the flock. Paul or Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5, I won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Second Corinthians. Now Paul's writing to the church, but we can understand the application in the family, I think. I'll begin at verse 1, actually. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Living epistles to be an example to our own family. Let me read to you this quote from A.W. Pink. Because the Christian is not his own, but bought with a price, he is to aim at glorifying God in every relation of life. No matter what station he occupies or wherever he be, he is to serve as a witness for Christ. Next to the church of God, his own home should be the sphere of his most manifest devotedness unto him. All its arrangements should bear the stamp of his heavenly calling. All its affairs should be so ordered that everyone entering it should feel God is here. Man. You know, if there's just something, one thing that we can take from this, besides just setting up, you know, a time and place, it's more than just the formality of it. It's the ethos of it. It's the spirit of it as well that we want and we want to see in our homes more and more. And parents, you have help in this matter. And this is the great thing. You know, I'm going to bring this up. And so many of us just think of Matthew 28 and we think of the Great Commission. And that's true, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And where does the Great Commission start for a parent? Where does discipling start? For the one who has children, starts right in their own home, doesn't it? And so all those things apply here. The authority of the Son has given to us this commission. Yes, it goes far and wide, and yes, it starts right in our most immediate spheres. And by God's grace, as we're carrying that out, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us. What does he say? I'm with you always, the very end of the age. That's not out of context. That's not where two or three are gathered, there I am with you, which we always use out of context. That's right in the context. As you're doing this faithfully, I am with you. There's help. I'm going to bypass a quote. I'm only going to refer to the family worship in practice. I'm not going to teach it. I just want you to look on the back of your bulletins and you can see this. And I encourage you just to look at this. And it's also going to be found in your books. That don't forget, just grab those. You know, again, one per family. Grab the family worship books by Joel Beakey till they're gone. And then grab the motherhood book as well. Or womanhood book, I think it is. But you can just see the outline. Family worship should incorporate singing. And you can see scriptures that help us to understand why that's the case. Just one point on that, you know, a lot of you know, if you think of the Athanasius against the world, I think it's Contra Mundum. He was against the world. The whole world is against him. And one of the reasons why the world had seemingly shifted was because of a man named Arius. And Arius wasn't just a great theologian in error who viewed Christ as a created being. He was an amazing songwriter. And so he led them in songs and false doctrine. You want to know the power of songs? It's one of the things that scares me about our generation, tuned out with their earphones in. Children, listen carefully, because you are getting a message. You're passively allowing the world to speak to you. Or bad theology, depending on what you're listening to. So we sing together, and there's some suggestions on how to do that. We'll talk about that as a panel, so I don't want to get too far, because most of the panel stuff is practical. Incorporate prayer. You can go to some of those passages and see that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a great one. Incorporate teaching, of course. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We want that to be the ethos of our family. So what I'm going to do with the last 10 minutes I have is I'm going to just go over some of these books to just give you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on here, okay? So, and then I think I'm going to give away one. You don't have to look. I'm not going to go through every one of these. Pilgrim's Progress is a great way just to walk through, and this is a great place to start for young ones because there are pictures and it's a bit abridged, but it's done very well. It's called A Dangerous Journey. And then just get a good copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and then you can talk to Leroy, who's taught through the whole thing with a number of you people here. And so it's a great one. The other one there's just a number of great Bible study method books and some that are serviceable to children. What the Bible's All About is one that's written for children. And then I just found out about this when I went to the Banner of Truth conference. This is the Child Story Bible. And I know, you know, we want to read the Bible. This is a great way. It doesn't have every text in Scripture. But what it does is it chronologically goes through important passages in the Bible. And I'll just read some of the table of contents. In the beginning, God is, was, angels, good and bad, how the world began, the first man, Adam, first man, woman, Eve. Adam and Eve disobey, goes on, the second beginning, building of the ark, and it just goes on all the way through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. And it's just very well written for children to understand, and not just really young children, but I'm talking about older children as well. So if you were to read the passages, it tells you what passages, read it in your Bible, and then read this. And it just gives a really great explanation. And just does a really good job. And if you know anything about Banner of Truth, you know what kind of product that they put out there. It'll be very helpful for you. It's not just little figures and funny pictures. There are a few pictures in there, artists pieces of art, I guess you would call it. Just a really simple book on family worship. You're already getting one, but this is a really good one. I think it's the first one I ever read. It's really simple, quick, easy to read. We gave these out. I'm going to give one more out. In fact, here it is. I haven't asked it yet. Who here has not received the family worship book? All right, I'm going to give it to you. And did I get anybody else? Okay, all right. Feel free to use it, give it to anybody else. It's good for your own study. And if you want one for your family as well, that's in a little, we bought one like this, but goes through every chapter in the Bible and gives a couple of main points in those chapters. I've already told numbers of you about that. Church in the House, Matthew Henry, edited by Scott Brown, really, really good. Family Religion, which is where this comes from, actually. And then, long story short, if you're not sure where to go, this just helps you to start and understand the implications, the gospel implications of the Old Testament. And it's set up for you to do family worship. And so you can use that as a resource as well. Your Child's Profession of Faith. There's another one that I don't have here by Jim Ebert, which is a really good one. But this is just understanding how we should go about that and how we shouldn't go about the profession of faith. We don't want to somehow mix easy believism with that process. At the same time, we want to call our children to faith in Christ. We did this one year just to focus on the cross, the passion of Jesus Christ. I think it's 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. Very good. We just did that for our family worship for 50, family worships, because there are 50 reasons. We just read the scriptures. Just different things like that can help you. And the last one that I want to really emphasize, it's called Tune My Heart by Scott Aniel. I might be pronouncing that wrong. But this is a tremendous resource. And you'll see this now, because what it has is it has 5-day Bible narrative reading plan, which you can give to your family, parents, and you can say for your reading age children, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to try to get 5 days, right? 5 days out of the 7. We're going to do our best. If you haven't started and done anything, we're going to have 5 days, and we're going to read that, and it'll give you some explanation as well. It'll give you some kind of description of each of those. The other thing it has, so study notes and also reflection questions. So you can prepare and be ready for that, and then sometimes it happens, doesn't it? Oh, you had a crazy day, you still can come and you can still use this and you can still do that with your family. It's a great resource. Also included is what he calls the Religious Affections Catechism. It's a 52-week catechism. And it's pulled from a number of catechisms. But he has it by week, 52 weeks. Most catechisms are, it take you a couple years to get through the catechism. So this gives you a place to start and finish in a year. If you haven't done catechism before, it's a great place for you to do that. And it's, again, it's set up for every day. You're reading, you're doing a catechism. Every week you're doing one catechism, memorizing, instructing, however you want to do that. And then also it has 52-week Bible memory verses. So you have 52 weeks of memory verses. You know what we've been doing, and we did Philippians this year, and now this is we'll probably do this for next year. We might even have the catechism in the bulletin, the 52-week catechism. We might even recite the catechism. I haven't decided yet. But also, we talked about singing. There are 52 hymns. And not only are the hymns and the lyrics in here, but the words are there. So each week you're learning another hymn, okay? So that you have all in this one volume, you have so many aspects of family worship that can help you, that it would just be a blessing. The way this is going through, again, Bible narratives, okay? So it's not going through every book of the Bible. It's going through a discrete number of passages and dealing with those narratives, all right? And so it can be a great resource for 1 year, and I think this next year we're gonna put out some material so that you can use it. Also, a lot of it's available online. A lot of it you can look to online. All right? Okay, we have 2 minutes. I'm just trying to think if there's anything I left. Oh, I did want to mention this. We talked about Jacob and he told them to put away their idols, if they had any idols, right? This is a great film. It's called Captivated. It's in our library. Just encourage you to watch it. And it's just dealing with the power of media. It's dealing with the power of these things and the grip that they have in the way in which they're instructing you. Not only does music instruct you, like we learned with Arius, but even more so as you think about film, TV, social media, all of these kinds of things that are out there. And so I encourage you to take a look at Captivated as well, just to maybe reset a little bit. Okay. I'm going to give away one more, and then we'll go. Okay. Spurgeon's Catechism. Okay. Spurgeon's Catechism, sometimes called the Puritan's Catechism. Again, it's built on other catechisms. It's Baptistic in nature. And so, very good, excellent catechism. We did that the first couple years of, maybe more, couple years of our church. We went through all of these catechism questions, at least reading them. We taught some of them. Is there anybody here, any parent in particular, that hasn't done a catechism? All right, so now we have that as a resource, but this is going to be a good resource too. And by the way, the last thing I'm going to do before we stop and have a 15-minute break is just encourage you. Parents, you can sometimes look at those catechisms and you read it and you go, what does that mean? I don't want to just read this. I don't want to just read the answer. I need to know more what it means. So there are catechism commentaries. There are resources. And you're not going to find a catechism commentary for Spurgeon, but you'll find the Westminster Catechism commentary. And most of those questions are going to be in the Westminster. And there's a couple of them that are out there. And that can help you because you can, on those hard questions where you're afraid to go and get in front of your children, you can go and use that commentary. There's a Heidelberg commentary, a couple of them that are out there. I don't think there's a 1689. Well, I might have one. There is one. Commentary. You're right. Okay. Thank you. So that just gives you another resource, all right? So let's, Sheldon, close us in prayer for this session, and then we'll have a 15-minute break, okay?